Thank you, Kirk. Let's turn our Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to be drawing our lesson from Mark 9, but I'd like to begin with Mark 8, verse 31, and then I'll read verse 9 to verse 13, chapter 9 to 13. 8:31, let's hear God's holy word. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power.' Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceeding white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And the cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' Suddenly they had looked around. They saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first?' And he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written? How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" Let's pray together. Lord, our Father, we thank you for this word and ask that your Spirit would give us understanding concerning what was the meaning of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Give to us a context for it and a purpose for it. And I pray, O Lord, that we might find instruction for ourselves in this lesson. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a time of real discouragement for the disciples, a time of despondency for the disciples, and a time of discouragement for Jesus. We see them on a mountaintop, and Jesus is in prayer, and his 3 disciples, well, according to the other Gospels, they were dozing, if not sleeping. And it is while they were sleeping that Jesus then is suddenly lifted above the transcends above the fears and the weaknesses of this world. He was transfigured. He was given a new perspective, and his disciples were of Jesus. And this served to give to Jesus and his disciples a resolve to endure the cross, to despise the shame, to willingly undergo the sorrow and the misery for the joy that was set before him, which joy he saw in the transfiguration. But let's begin at the beginning here, because the circumstances that lead up to the transfiguration are discouraging. Let's look at the bitter circumstances, the discouraging circumstances that led up to the transfiguration. Then we'll look at the transfiguration scene, and then hopefully from that we will come to an understanding of the purpose of the transfiguration. First of all, the discouraging circumstances that led up to the transfiguration. Three events have been on their minds as they departed for Mount Hermon to pray. They believe that's where the transfiguration took place. The first thing is recorded in the first portion of Mark 8. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And after he fed the 5,000, they sailed across the Sea of Galilee. And no sooner did they land than the Sadducees met him and demanded of him a sign from heaven, right after he had fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. And it says that he sighed deeply in his spirit, indicating a deep sense of discouragement. You know what discouragement is? You think the Son of God wasn't discouraged? He deeply was discouraged, and the disciples picked up on that in a deep, deep, deep sigh. Then in Mark 8, 13 to 21, we read about how he and his disciples board the boat again. So they no longer cross one way. Then after the Sadducees challenge him, they turn around and they board the other way, the opposite shore. But on the way, Jesus tries to make a point of some of the lessons in all of this. Like the Sadducees, he tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, to the Jewish mind, leaven should indicate that it is an impurity in the loaf in order to raise it up. There's a lesson in that. But all the disciples could think about was bread. And they said, oh, is he telling us that we forgot to bring bread? After all, we sailed to one side and we turned around. We're sailing back to the other way. No bread. And Jesus was so discouraged by this. He said, didn't I just feed 5,000 people? And you're worried about the bread? Don't you understand what I'm telling you? And then the third thing here is that he takes them away to manifest to them who he is as the Christ. And so he asks them, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter comes boldly out with a wonderful confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'd think this was a real encouraging step. And then as soon as Jesus begins to describe what it's going to be like to be the Christ, how that as the Christ, he must suffer many things at the hands of the Jews, be betrayed, killed, and the third day he would rise again. Peter takes him aside and presumes upon himself to rebuke the Son of God. And so Jesus then rebukes Satan, who had gotten into Peter as soon as Peter had found the truth. It was at this point that Jesus manifested to his disciples his purpose as Messiah. He began to explain to them the hands of the Jews and how not only he himself must suffer and die and be raised from the dead, but that also they themselves must follow in his path and live lives of self-denial, bear their own cross, and walk the hard road of self-denial for Christ. So by this time, when we see all of these things coming together, we realize that Jesus needs to give these disciples a message of encouragement. So he says, truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come or present with power. And that is when he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountaintop. So these are the discouraging circumstances that lead up to it. And we mustn't ever look at the transfiguration without taking them into consideration, the context. Now look at the transfiguration scene. Then it happened. The place, probably Mount Hermon, high away from the world, above confusion, the demands of society. The time, 6 days after, that is, 6 days after the conversation of his impending death. And according to three of the synoptic gospels, there are three particular phases to the transfiguration. In Mark 9:2, it's the personal glorification of Jesus. In verse 3, It's the appearing of Moses and Elijah. In verse 5, there is the intervention of God Himself and the voice from heaven. So let's look now, first of all, at verse 2. We see Jesus is transformed. Luke tells us the purpose for which our Lord took the disciples on the mountain was to pray. He says in Luke 9:28, after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James up into the mountain to pray. And as Christ prayed, undoubtedly He was interceding for His disciples, for their comfort, for their strengthening, for their understanding. And there He was praying a long time, and it went night. The sun went down, and the night fell, and it would be cold on the mountaintop. And the disciples were drowsy. Matthew is more involved in revealing that to us. Mark doesn't tell us that they were drowsy or sleeping. Mark 9, 2 and 3 says, He was transfigured before them, and His raiment became exceeding white as snow, so as no launderer could possibly whiten them. In Luke 9, 29, it says, as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistening. And as Matthew 17, 2 says, His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. That's what they saw. Here was the hidden glory of Christ penetrating through His soul and body and manifesting itself in a luminous appearance. No mere reflection. This time it was a manifestation. His face shone as the sun. You remember Moses, his face also shone when he came down from Sinai so that he had to put a veil over it, but it dissipated. If Christ's face shone as the sun, then Moses' face was as the moon. And Moses could be veiled, but we are taught that we may look upon Him with unveiled faces. And so they saw Him. But in the context of all that they had heard, that face that they saw, that shone as the sun, was as white and glistening, that was the face that would be spit upon, slapped, and beard pulled. And this is what the disciples' own testimony is. If you look at 2 Peter 2, 16 and 17, Peter testifies, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And His voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him on the holy mount." And John 1:14, "And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But then during the transfiguration itself, even as Christ was glistening in glory and whiteness and light, there appeared with Him Moses and Elijah. Matthew 17:3 adds to Mark 9:4, "There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him." Now this is interesting because in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense. They indicate that they were engaged in conversation. And if, in fact, then Peter was asleep or dozing or rousing, he would have awakened up in the middle of a conversation. Luke tells us that they were nearly asleep. So it says in Luke 9:32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw His glory and the two men that stood with Him." Well, here they are. They're breaking into, they're eavesdropping, you might say, into a conversation, a heavenly conversation between Jesus, the Son of God, Messiah, and Moses and Elijah. And look at who was represented here. Moses represents the law. That's the sacrifice. Christ would put an end of sacrifices. And here is Elijah. He represented the prophets who spoke of restoration. And Jesus, by His death and resurrection, would restore all things. And there they are, talking to Him, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And the subject of their discussion, Luke 9:31, "who spoke of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. I don't want us to gloss over that lightly, because Jesus had already been speaking of his decease that should happen at Jerusalem, and his disciples couldn't handle it at that time. But that his death was going to be soon, and that it would be cruel, and that it would be at Jerusalem. But by it would be the fulfillment of all that Elijah and Moses had labored for, accomplished by him. The intervention then of the Father, when God speaks, a voice from heaven, it comes with a cloud. No ordinary cloud. We remember the tabernacle, and there was a cloud above it, and Moses was actually driven out of the cloud, according to Exodus 40, 34, and 35. And then there was the inauguration of the temple. Then it was filled also with a cloud, and the priests that were sacrificing were driven out of the cloud. But this cloud was saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It's not driving them out. It's inviting them in, because you see who is standing in that cloud is none other than their Christ, Jesus Christ. Even the wonders of the presence of Moses and Elijah took second place to the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that Elijah and Moses were in glistening white brightness, just Jesus. And therefore, they saw Jesus. And when the Father had spoken, enough had been said, enough had been seen, Moses and Elijah then both vanished, and there was only Jesus. And Jesus is the one then that gives them the word, "Arise and do not be afraid." What difference did this transfiguration then make on Jesus? What difference did it make on the dread of his followers? There's a purpose for it. It applies well to us too. It was for the comfort and strengthening of Christ that he experienced that transfiguration. I don't want us to bypass that. Because Jesus Christ, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. Certainly he dreaded the cross. The scene in Garden of Gethsemane demonstrated how he dreaded it. But he was able to despise it. And we think that who for the joy that was set before him may be referring back to the covenant of redemption that the Son made with the Father. Well, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. And when was the joy set before Jesus Christ? If not on Mount Hermon. In that transfiguration, the Messiah, the Son of God, become man incarnate, God in his mercy revealed to him his true glory as well as to his disciples. He saw the misery and anguish ahead when he told of it to his disciples. And that transfiguration then was to affect his perspective, that he might see joy that was set before him. And though they had fallen short on earth, Elijah and Moses both testified to this glory that lay ahead. They did it all for him and for his glory. Moses and Elijah reminded him of the importance of his death. Because, you see, everything they lived and worked for and died for depended upon what Christ would come and do. And so Jesus himself then would have been fortified, encouraged by this experience as the man who had cloaked his majesty and hidden the glory of God and became obedient as a servant. But for one precious moment in his life on earth, he experienced who he really was as the glorified Messiah. But it was also a comfort and encouragement for the disciples. Their despondency had called forth Christ's promise of a foretaste of his coming and power and glory. They needed to see that. the two patriarchs testified to the glory of his death and the purpose of his death to answer Peter, who said, "You must never, God forbid, that you should allow yourself to be beaten, to suffer and die." Well, here the two patriarchs are talking about him dying. So how is that an answer to Peter? You shall never die. No, that's what it's about. And then the voice of God himself. It would have been sufficient had Christ himself explained it. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But the Father gave them the vision of Moses and Elijah to verify, you might say, as two witnesses in court, the veracity of Jesus foretelling his death. In the midst of the difficulties, the Lord at times gives us a foretaste also. We need to understand the purpose for the Transfiguration is for our welfare as well, to encourage us and strengthen us in our suffering, that our hearts might be encouraged. The gift of the Holy Spirit of God is called the earnest of the inheritance. And you remember, the earnest is a down payment. It's a pledge, a security payment in advance. And those people who experience the glory and the joy of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon them during times of prayer or devotion or searching the Lord or fasting, it is during these times that God gives us an earnest also. Yes, the Mount of Transfiguration was an earnest of Jesus Christ's own experience. The Holy Spirit is an earnest of our coming experience and inheritance. In the Transfiguration, then, we see the glorious side of the death of Christ. We shall also see the glorious side of our calling in this dark, evil world. But what makes the difference is for us now is whether we can ascend the mount as Jesus did. Can we enter into effectual, fervent prayer instead of allowing ourselves to become despondent and frustrated and depressed? Can we leave the valley for a time to worship and pray? And can we keep awake? Remarkable things have happened to those who have sought the Lord in prayer. We think of Daniel and the appearance of the angel. We think of Peter on the housetop with a vision of a sheet that opened up the way to the Gentiles. We think of Zechariah when Gabriel appeared. We think of John on Patmos when he turned around while he was in the Spirit, the earnest of the inheritance. When he was in the Spirit, he heard a voice behind him and turned around and saw the glorious, glorified, exalted Christ, so great and so magnificent and so bright that he fell on his face as dead. There's a story told of William Tennant, who lived at the time of George Whitefield. He lived and ministered in Freehold, New Jersey. And this man is well known, and he is a zealous, devoted minister. Well, there in his memoirs is an account of Tennant. He was 3 days in a trance, or was he dead? He became prostrate with a fever, and by degrees he sank under until, to all appearances, he died. And the body was cold and stiff. What happened while Tennant was assumed to be that he was deceased. But this is his record of what he remembers. He says, quote, "As to dying, I became weaker and weaker until all at once I found myself in heaven, as I thought. I saw no shape as to the deity, but glory all unutterable. I can say as Paul, I heard and saw things unutterable. I saw a great multitude before his glory, apparently in the height of bliss, singing most melodiously. I was transported with my own situation, viewing all my trouble ended, my rest and glory begun, and was about to join the great and happy multitude when one came to me, looked me full in the face, laid his hand on my shoulder and said, 'You must go back.'" These words went through me. Nothing could have shocked me more. With this shock, I opened my eyes in this world. For 3 years, the sense of divine things continued. The ravishing sounds of the songs and hallelujahs that I heard, and the very words that were uttered, were not out of my ears when awake for at least 3 years. So great were my ideas of heavenly glory that nothing which did not in some measure relate to it could command my serious attention. Mr. Tennant lived a number of years after. He died March 8, 1777, at age 71, and was buried at his chapel in Freehold, New Jersey. The divine presence was frequently manifested in his public and private ministrations. There's no doubt the Transfiguration marked a critical juncture in the life of Jesus. From that time on, he walked in the shadow of the cross. Yet beyond the cross, he saw the glory that was set before him in his own transfiguration. Then he set his face as a flint for Jerusalem. We often need our perspective lifted up when we are burdened with trials, oppressed, depressed, obsessed with sickness and loss and heartaches and disappointments. If the Lord Jesus Christ needed it, how much more do we? Then why do we not avail ourselves of the blessed communion with God that our Savior sought? When we are at our rope's end, let's go away. Let's go away to a lonely place like Jesus did and pray with all our hearts as we ought. And let the food go. Let the tears run. Let the knee bend. Let the time pass in prayer. Strong crying and tears were what Jesus prayed. And for us to fear as he feared grants us access to the same inner testimony of the earnest of the Holy Spirit. That is the glory that makes our hearts glow as Jesus' countenance shone. Our hearts can shine too from within. And then we can see beyond it all to our glory in Christ. And we can see and look forward to and anticipate that we shall receive his glory, a glory which no one can take from us, a glory that will one day be revealed in us. Let's pray together. Open our hearts and our minds, O Lord, to seek you even as Jesus had to seek you, as Peter sought you, as William Tennant sought you. Help us, O Lord, to find hope, to see those things which are already real, but may they be manifest to us also. Yes, Lord, we pray for the seal and the earnest of your Spirit. But we pray, O Lord, first of all, for the appetites and the yearning and the desire to seek you, to seek your strength, seek understanding from you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.